34, the sermon will be from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. And they will be on page 155 in the Pew Bible. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. The message today is from the word of the Lord as Moses recorded it in the book of Deuteronomy. One theologian said that Deuteronomy is a call to obedience. May the Holy Spirit help us to see that this is a call to gladly obey. The Bible describes in detail God's care for the Israelites as they left Egypt at the time of the Passover. Their eventual 40-year journey in the desert is recounted in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. As they were about to enter the promised land, Moses repeatedly recounted the history of God's watchful care for them. In chapter 4, Moses told them not to forget the things their eyes had seen. And he warned them not to seek other gods and reminded them, the Lord alone is their God. In chapter 5, Moses repeated the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6 that we heard read this morning, Moses told them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. In chapter 7, he reminded them that they are God's chosen people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession and of all the peoples of the earth. Moses was careful to remind them of God's covenant promises. They would be blessed by keeping his statutes. But there were also warnings that God would abandon them if they rejected him. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you, you shall surely perish. Like the nations the Lord made to perish before you, Moses said, so shall you perish, because you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God. One of their biggest temptations would prove to be the influence of the idol-worshipping cultures around them. They were standing on the threshold of a new land. Moses wanted them to know how to survive and flourish as God's chosen people. They were the holy possession of the one true God. These words of Moses are timeless. We need them too. God's people are always to bear God's love and truth in a dark world. And yet so often, Christians in our own day look scarcely different than the secular culture. And until the Lord comes again, the world will seek to deny or corrupt what God calls good. These are just two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 10. It will be the subject of this message. Only 62 words. But they contain an important series of lessons on how to live a God-honoring life. Before I start, though, let's pray together. Father God, we need your Spirit to open our minds and hearts. For these are truths from your word that are spiritual truths, and they require spiritual eyes to understand them. So Lord, may you meet with us this morning. Teach us what it means, what these words of Moses mean to us. And Lord, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, a rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Moses led a vast number of people out of the wilderness. They were in captivity in Egypt, and 40 years later, their sons and daughters, who were the next generation, They were the wanderers in the desert. They were about to enter the land God promised to Abraham's descendants. So Moses is giving them instructions. The essence of their response to God should be faithfully to do five things. The first, he reminded them yet again that God has chosen them to be his people. And they are, in turn, to view God in a special way. He is to be their God. Moses intends that each man, woman, and child should accept the Lord as their God, as my God. Every one of his listeners had to make a personal decision. Would your God, as Moses talks about, truly become my God or just remain the God of Moses? They were entering a land of many pagan idols, false gods fashioned by the hands of man. For the creator of the universe and the salvation of Israel to be replaced by the gods of the wise they took from foreign countries. As Moses feared, many, if not most, of the Israelites would fail that test of commitment within one generation. Every morning, the same Lord that Moses called Lord, the Lord of the universe, stands ready to be our God. But how often we fail the test to make him my God? There are many idols standing in the way of fear of God in our hearts. They're not wooden idols. They're different kind of idols. They are covetousness, materialism, the selfish pursuit of pleasures in many forms. It is in our fallen nature to rebel against God, and our world gives us many opportunities. Our God is the magnificent creator. And then, having created the beauty that we see, the entire universe, he made us in his image. We are not a random collection of atoms. The psalm says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God made us, each of us, for a reason. Our loving Father has individually given us purpose in this life. And he wants us to seek that calling and fulfill it with hearts full of passion to do his will. Our Heavenly Father, who made us and loves us with the greatest love the world has ever known, longs to be our God. So Moses begins. The first thing he says is, fear the Lord your God. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. We have read in the Sunday school study of Genesis that Jacob referred to God as the fear of Isaac. But over many generations, this fear can fade and be forgotten. That is why, as we heard in the Old Testament reading that Bernie read, Moses tells them that it is to be taught to each new generation. The Old Testament has much to say about the fear of God. The author of Chronicles writes that the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. The Psalms speak often about the fear of the Lord. From Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 103, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children, and to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And then Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon taught us in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but that fools despise wisdom and instruction. As we read the history of God's people, it's tempting to think that it's ancient history. It may not seem to have much relevance to us. We wonder at the stubbornness and faithlessness of the very people God freed from slavery. They were eyewitnesses of the miraculous signs and wonders never before seen on this earth. And yet they rebelled over and over. How could they be so untrue to their God who loved them so much and cared for them so faithfully? Well, except for the grace of God, I hope we are not much different from the Israelites in Moses' day. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to guide us. And yet, as the hymn writer says, we are so often prone to leave the God we love. We are no more righteous or deserving of God's love than they were. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, would tell us that we have strayed far from the God who loves us because we do not properly understand what it means to fear Him. So what does it mean for believers in any generation to live in the fear of the Lord? Fearing the Lord your God means having the right attitude about God. In years past, the earnest and devoted believer used to be called God-fearing. And sadly, the fear of God is not a concern for people today. Our postmodern society has largely made God irrelevant. Personal choice and emotion now determines God's reality for most Americans. It is the opinion of many that if there is a God at all, He's not involved in daily life in the 21st century. In our society, questions of personal faith often depend on whether God meets our expectations. We put God on trial to see if He's acceptable to us. With our relentless abandonment of God, the response to questions of faith is more likely to be indifference or ridicule. The truth is, the existence of God, His reality, His laws, His majesty do not depend on any man or one who thinks of Him. Logic tells us He either exists or He doesn't. As the psalmist has written, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God also says in the Psalms that He will be exalted among the nations at the time of His choosing. It is only by His gracious mercy and love that God has chosen to reveal anything about Himself to us. He does that primarily through the Scriptures. The question has also been asked, is it right to be afraid of God? The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So is it right to be afraid of God? John Murray was one of the professors that helped start Westminster Theological Seminary. He authored a short book with the title, The Fear of God, The Soul of Godliness. Professor Murray's answer to the question whether it's right to be afraid of God was pretty simple. He said the only proper answer, it is the essence of spiritual blindness not to be afraid of God, then there is no reason. R.C. Sproul wrote a book titled Saved from What? He explains we are actually saved from God. It is God's judgment against our rebellion that we are saved from. We are in fact saved from God by God Himself. It is only by His mercy through Jesus Christ that we are spared judgment. Remember the prophet Isaiah, who was terror-stricken when he encountered the majesty of the living God? In Isaiah chapter 6, he wrote, woe is me, for I am lost. Without being in that moment, we simply cannot understand the depth of his paralyzing fear. The rest of that verse explains, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Why was he afraid of God? His sin was an affront to God's unspeakable holiness and made Isaiah terribly aware that he was justly subject to God's wrath. For he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The very beginning of the Word of God in Genesis introduces us to the dreaded terror aspect of God. In Genesis 3:10, we read that a guilty Adam responding to God. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Murray writes, our moral and spiritual sensitivities are seared if we do not sense the religious catastrophe which this required of Adam demonstrated. Made for communion with God, Adam now flees His presence because he's afraid. And this dread of the presence of God is the reason for the terrible awareness of the rupture which his sin has caused. Professor Murray agrees that the fear of God does involve dread of the Lord. But in God's mercy, there is also what he calls the fear of reverence. He explains, the fear of God which results from increasing godliness in true believers, that is the fear which produces a sense of awe, reverence, honor, and worship. Murray writes, that type of fear, the fear of reverence, elicits not terror, but confidence and love. That is the fear the Word of God calls the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord includes a sense of reverence and awe because of the infinite greatness and sovereignty of God. Faithful believers hold their majestic Creator in highest regard because of who He is. And Murray added this thoughtful observation. He said, the fear of punishment in and of itself has no regenerating or converting power. We must remember that the dread of judgment will never of itself generate within us love of God or hatred of the sin that makes us liable to His wrath. So how can fear that produces speechless terror on the one hand but also lead to love and confidence? The key to this reality is that the proper fear of God is a gift. God graciously enables the right appreciation of reverence and love in the heart of a true believer. In fact, one theologian said it is the grace from which all other graces flow. So the fear of God has two parts. First, there is the fear of punishment that drives some to seek the Lord and restrains sin in the believer. And secondly, the reverential fear that encourages us to loving obedience in response to our Heavenly Father's love and mercy. Second, Moses says, walk in all His ways. Moses said that God wants to walk with us. God wants to walk with us. The idea of walking with God reflects the awareness of God's presence when we are in close communion with Him. R.C. Sproul likes the Latin phrase, coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. It's a simple phrase that expresses the idea of God's people living in the knowledge of the constant presence of God, accepting that we are under His authority and choosing to live our lives to the honor and glory of the Lord our God. The Bible teaches us that it is possible to have intimate communion with a loving and just God. Under the enabling of the Holy Spirit, this awareness of God's presence steadily leads to willing obedience. It is the result of the adoring response from redeemed sinners who rightly fear the Lord. Third, Moses says, love Him. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we heard, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your might. What is Moses saying? How can we love God that much with our whole being? The true measure of our love for God is reflected in our actions. As we act like we love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, His love grows in us. There's a story about C.S. Lewis that offers some insight. On an evening in September 1931, near the college where C.S. Lewis taught, J.R.R. Tolkien, another Oxford scholar, and Lewis walked along a path and talked until 3 a.m. They were deep in conversation about whether Christianity was simply a myth, like the pagan stories that Lewis enjoyed about dying gods, sacrificing themselves for a noble cause. Tolkien said, Jack, the story of Christ works on us in the same way as other myths, but with one extraordinary difference. It really happened. It really happened. Lewis would later regard this exchange with Tolkien as an intellectual breakthrough. Lewis possessed an immensely creative mind. And through reason and imagination, by the grace of God, he arrived at the threshold of faith. And he later wrote, a cleft had opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and I had been invited to follow our great captain inside. In the classic Lewis style, he added, "The following him is, of course, the essential point. Loving and following God means that in our hearts we will want to do what pleases Him. The heart is where our thoughts direct our actions, where our mind and will come together. It's where we decide what we want to do and then act on those desires. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In the book of 1 John we read, "Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Brian Chappell, President Emeritus of Covenant Theological Seminary, says this: "When we rightly understand the depth of God's grace toward us, then our Lord's priorities become our greatest joy. Walking with Jesus is no longer a forced march of merit, but a willing response of love, gratitude, and thanksgiving." How naturally those three words go together. Thankfulness leads to gratitude, and that leads to love. And our service and obedience are then freely given as that love grows. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have been rooted this, that one has died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is important, and it bears remembering every day. The motivation for obeying God's commandments, should be as deep as the love we owe to our Redeemer for the priceless gift he has given us. Lauren Green is the chief religion correspondent for Fox News. The author of a new book entitled "Getting the Story Right: Finding the Light of Truth in a Foggy World." She was quoted in an interview with Marvin Alasky, the editor of World Magazine. It's in the last issue. Green is a journalist by training, so Alasky asked her at the end of the article, "If you could interview Jesus, what would you ask him?" Her response is worth reflection. "I wouldn't ask him anything. I would just thank him. In the presence of Jesus, every question will be answered. He peers into your soul and he sees every thought, every hurt, every longing, every need, every fault. And he still loves you down to your deepest soul. How can we not love this Jesus in return? How does faithful love for our Lord and Savior Jesus truly grow in our hearts? There's another truth I've been reminded of while studying for this sermon. Where does the love of Jesus come from? God puts it in our heart by his grace. And then that gracious love grows in us when we respond with all our heart and all our soul and our mind and our strength. And that effort on our part is our response to his great love and mercy toward us. The Apostle John says we love because he first loved us. And as we grow in our love for the Lord, we will increasingly do what Moses listed number 4, serve the Lord our God. Joshua also spoke for God. He told the Israelites at one point, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." And he said this, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And these immortal words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How do you ever know what is truly in your heart? Jeremiah tells us, "I heard it deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? How can we be sure that we are serving God with all our heart and all our soul? Just because we are not tempted to serve pagan gods does not mean that we are serving God with all that we have. How hard it is to serve the Lord with our whole heart. Luke said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you treasure the Lord? One preacher suggested three questions to measure our devotion to our Heavenly Father. How do we spend most of our time? Where do we spend most of our money? On what do we focus our thoughts and energies most often? Even a little reflection on these questions would suggest that we have not served God with all our heart and with all our soul. What service does God want from you and me? I spoke earlier about God's plan and purpose of creating each of us in His image. How do we serve Him and fulfill that purpose in our life? As with so many things in Scripture, we start by asking for His help. David said, I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills His purpose in me. He also said, I delight to do your will, O my God, for your law is within my heart. We should be encouraged from these words that when God gives us a vocation, He provides good guidance and strength for it as well. Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And lastly, Moses says, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In his later years, Solomon wrote, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Moses says that keeping God's commandments is for your good. In other verses in Deuteronomy, he uses these words, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong the days in the land that the Lord has given you. There is a practical side to obedience. Moses tells the people that God's commandments are for their good, to keep us out of trouble. But so often we choose our own path, and we crave advice in so many ways. As followers of Christ, we know in our hearts that God's commandments are always for our good. The steady path to a life of purpose is to obey God's commands. And God loves it most when our willing obedience is motivated from a heart full of love. So what does this instruction by Moses mean for us today? Moses reminded the Israelites it was God who delivered them from Egypt and miraculously provided for them over 40 years. He often repeated that message. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. And now Israel, here's what God requires in return. God had blessed and provided for them time and time again. So what did God want? He wanted them to be totally committed to Him in love and obedience. He wanted them to enjoy a close relationship of love and trust. His desire was that they would choose Him above all else. God wants us to love Him in the same way. He wants His people to be committed to Him above everything else. As with many other commandments in the Word of God, God equips us with saving grace and the assistance of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what He desires. There is work on our part to work toward the personal holiness that God intends for us. That is the constant struggle, Paul says, we have between the spirit and the flesh. For the journey of personal sanctification is hard. It seems ever so easy to be seduced by the pleasures of this world. Our old fallen nature always strives against the new man in us. So we must seek with all our heart and soul, in mind and strength, to please God daily. In Leviticus we read, consecrate yourselves and be holy. Because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord your God who makes you holy. You remember Paul's familiar words. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both the will and the work for his good pleasure. And then he adds, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A study of Deuteronomy teaches us that heartfelt obedience to our loving is our loving response to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who first loved us with an infinite love. Last week in his sermon, Pastor Jim asked, is your faith and love broken? Our sanctification begins with the fear of God. And as we grow in this grace, the fear of punishment gives way to the reverence of love. The Puritan saint said, the more we love you with a truly gracious love, the more we will desire to love you. So we are to ask God himself to make it real in our heart each day. And we can do so with confidence. This is a request that he will grant because the scripture tells us that it is his will for us to grow in this grace. And in return, God will bless us with a truly good life, joyfully living out our purpose for a day in the presence of our loving Creator. Amen. Would you pray with me again, please? Father God, there are words also in Deuteronomy that touch deep into our hearts. It's words that tell us how God feels, how you feel, when you said to Moses, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and all their descendants forever. Lord, how much sorrow must bring to you when we rebel against you and sin against you, when you stand ready to bless us in so many ways. Lord, help us through your grace to desire to follow you with everything that we possess, in our heart and soul, mind and strength. And then we pray that you would help that love grow in us, that we might serve you and walk in all your ways and fear you as we should. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.